Okay, well, let's begin with prayer. Father in heaven, again, we ask that as we open your word, you'd open our hearts to the rest of our lives. Father, show us how important our heart is. It's so easy for us to focus our attention on what other people can see and forget that you look at our hearts. And that when our hearts are right, everything else works out. Remind us of that again today as we look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Welcome to the Berean class. We're studying the parables of Jesus, and we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 21. We're going to be looking at a specific parable. It's one of three parables that say a lot of the same things. This theme is going to come up again in the next couple of weeks. I want to begin by just drawing attention to a privilege I had several years ago to speak at the Carolina Association of Rabbis meeting in Wild Acres. This picture, in case you didn't recognize, this is me here. The picture was taken a few years ago. It was before colored pictures were available. There are a number of things that I learned when I was there. And I've mentioned them previously in classes, but I want to mention two things today. One, while I was having dinner with a professor, a woman in one of the departments at UNC, who was a convert from Christianity to Judaism. And she was explaining to me basic differences that Christians don't understand about Judaism. One of them was this. She said, Christianity is a faith-based religion. It's orthodoxy, what you believe, that makes a difference. In Judaism, it's a behavior-based system. It's not a faith system. It's orthopraxy, how you behave, what you do, what your actions are. And she went on to say, in much of Judaism, you don't even have to believe in God. She said, and these were her words, if I remember them correctly, God doesn't care about what you believe. He wants to know, do you keep Sabbath, and do you keep a kosher home? Do you care for the poor? Do you support justice? That's what he's concerned about. He, she, or it. The real God is the law. Now, I said, I can't believe this. But then I should be able to believe this because that's exactly the kind of Judaism that Jesus faced. It wasn't the Judaism that majored on faith. The relationship was with the law. And to understand that helped me understand a lot of the emphasis in Jesus' teaching and of the uniqueness of Christianity. Much of Jesus' ministry, including his ministry in terms of his teaching of the parables, approaches or addresses the spiritual condition of his covenant people. In the case of Jesus' earthly ministry, it was the children of Israel, the covenant people of Abraham. He spoke to the Jews. Now, there were Gentiles involved, but it wasn't until after Pentecost that Gentiles really became players in terms of being a part of the covenant family. And oftentimes, he would conclude his teaching with these words, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear." And he recognized that when he spoke, his words were going to divide people between those who scratched their head and said, "What in the world is he talking about?" And those who said, "Praise God, this is the light." But the things that proceed out of a mouth come from the heart, and those defile a man. God looks and aims his attention and, I would suggest Jesus' teaching at the heart. Even when he talks about obeying the law, the attention is on how are we going to respond from our heart. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus comments about the culture in which he was speaking. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside you are full of dead men's bones and all unrighteousness, uncleanliness." That's what Jesus saw. Even though those around him, like his disciples, were saying, "Jesus, they're the Pharisees. You don't criticize Pharisees. They're the ones we're trying to be like. We need you to help us be like them." And they were shocked, as were many of us, or should be, when we hear some of Jesus' teaching. The context of the parable that we're going to be talking about is in chapter 21 of Matthew. In the first part of the chapter, Jesus enters Jerusalem, his triumphal entry. This is the last week of his life. He cleanses the temple, throws out the money changers, basically insults the culture of the temple and of the Judaism of his day. And on the way out, he passes by a fig tree. Being hungry, he looks to this tree for nourishment, and he finds it has no figs on it. So he curses the fig tree, and it withers. And then we pick up the account in verse 20. And seeing this, the disciples marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you shall not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' it will happen," or "it shall happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Now, these verses have been used over and over again to suggest that if you just have faith, anything that you ask for, you'll receive. One of the frustrations of Christianity throughout history has been the fact that it just doesn't work that way. We ask for a lot of things. Afterwards, we're glad we never got them. But a lot of things that we ask for, we know are a part of God's glory and will, but, or at least we think they are, but they doesn't come about. Oh, we give a testimony whenever we have an answered prayer dramatically. We don't talk about the 90 requests that basically seem to evaporate. Let me suggest there is a better way of understanding these texts. This mountain, he didn't say a mountain. He's standing outside the wall. The Temple Mount is behind him. He's just cast out the money changers. He turns to the disciples and say, basically one day you're going to crush that mountain. The old covenant is going to pass away. And you know who's going to announce that? You have the authority. I'll be gone. I'm giving you the authority to basically tell that mountain to get out of the way, and it will. The faith that he's talking about here is not for anything you want. It's if you believe what John the Baptist said, if you believe what I said in terms of what's coming, when you come to really believe that, then these things will come to pass. The old covenant will pass away, and a new covenant will come. I'm going to suggest that's a contextual way of understanding what this is all about. We go on. And when he had come into the temple, going back into the temple now, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority do you do these things? Are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" And Jesus answered and said to them, I will ask you one thing too, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? And they began to reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for they will hold John, or they all hold John to be a prophet. And answering Jesus, they said, we don't know. And he also said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now again, we're scratching our head and saying, what in the world is going on here? Is Jesus just playing games with these people? Well, it's possible, but I don't think so. Why is John the Baptist an issue? Why is Jesus concerned about how they respond to John the Baptist? John 10 gives us a hint. So we turn to John 10. Jesus saying, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the sheep of the shepherd, shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. The doorkeeper, that's John the Baptist. If you don't listen to John the Baptist, you're not going to know who the shepherd is. To see the shepherd, Jesus, the sheep need to go through John. Now, what does that mean? The law that John preached, repentance, with respect to the law, was to break hearts so they would see the glory of and the need for the cross of Christ. When John came preaching, he preached repentance for the forgiveness of sins and for entrance into the kingdom. Now, many people, I think understandably, but I think incorrectly, understand that John understood the law to be a means of salvation. If you obey the law, you're going to be in. And if you don't, you won't. But then he says, the voice of one, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. The preparation that John had in mind was not for the end judgment. It was for the coming of the Lord. If you want to understand and be prepared to hear the words of the Lord, of Messiah, then listen up. Then you must repent and take the law much more seriously than you have. Not so that you might fulfill it and obey it, but as we're going to see when we look at what Paul's understanding of this, but that you would be crushed by it. You would no longer be able to manage it. It's something that would bring you to your knees saying, help. Bring you to your knees, you'd say, I need someone to rescue me because I can't fulfill the demands of this law. And as a matter of fact, Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount in the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapters of Matthew, many people, I think, wrongly understand the significance of what Jesus is doing there. I claim that when you read that passage, you find very little emphasis on grace. It's just entirely emphasized on taking the law seriously. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. If you say, if you're angry at someone, you've committed murder. If you have lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. I mean, the standards that Jesus presses the law to embrace are impossible. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you're going straight to the dark place, the lake of fire. What is Jesus getting at? Jesus is telling his listeners, telling the world, that the law came not to save you, but to point you to a Savior by bringing you to the place where you hunger and thirst for righteousness. He begins the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, not who are victorious. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness because they don't have it. Blessed are those who mourn because they feel trapped and hopeless. Those are the people who will hear. And guess what? In the parable we're going to be looking at, the ones that heard were the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the sinners. And the ones who had it all together, who had life under successful management, so they thought, who didn't read the law properly, they were the ones who were saying, what's with this Jesus? Who gives him the right to come in here and tell us what to do? We've already got things covered. Young man, get out of here. That's the context. Humble yourself before the Lord, before the law and the Lord, the law of the Lord, because the promised kingdom is near. Not because the judgment is near. Well, there is a judgment. It'll depend on how you respond to the coming king. Walk in the light. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. There's a passage in 1 John that, again, oftentimes is misunderstood in my way of reading it, where John says this, but if you walk in the light as he himself, that is Jesus, is in the light, you have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth of God is not in us. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. For a long time, I was told that basically this had to do with walking in the light, meaning behaving properly. I'm going to suggest that really what John has in mind here is something much broader than that. When you walk in the light, you are exposing yourself to the full power and condemnation of the law. And when you basically allow the law to expose you for who you are and lead you to God in terms of who God is, then you are going to have fellowship with new covenant people. Then you're going to have fellowship with God himself. That's the path, or the beginning of the path, that leads to real life. Those who heard Jesus speak, and also heard John speak, didn't see a need. And as a result, they didn't seek. They had defined the law in a way that made sin manageable. The way the Pharisees basically embraced the law but didn't really get it was because they managed the law, they defined the law in such a way that it was doable. And we do the same thing, unfortunately. And I think the argument can be made that there's something in the Pharisee's heart that is a part of human, fallen human nature. All of us are little Pharisees. When we find something that doesn't really fit our ability to manage, we rewire it, redefine it, make it something that's we can live with. You can't serve two masters, Jesus said. You'll wind up really worshiping only one. And we say, yeah, I understand that. And I have no problems with that because Jesus said it. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve two. We're going to basically not only trust God for heaven, but we're going to basically, in Romans, do as the Romans do. We're going to go for gusto in this life as well. And we're going to get God to help us do it and claim it's of God. God wants me to be wealthy. God wants me to be healthy. God wants me to live forever in this life, in this body. And we forget completely that Jesus said this body is not fit for heaven. You can't get to heaven with this body. So when the body decays, why are we fighting like the Dickens to save that body? I'm not saying that we shouldn't be concerned about those things. I'm saying that we just haven't read the Bible as Bereans. And we haven't really looked at Jesus' view of these things. Why could Paul be so cavalier with respect to the things of this world, when for many years he was a Pharisee and everything revolved about this life and how things were going? What happened to Paul? Well, he entered a new covenant faith, and that changed a lot of things. Now, Jesus is talking here in the context of this parable to people who basically had it all together. They didn't have needs. They could have no interest in, or a need for Jesus, interest in or need for Jesus. This is why, if they rejected John's call for repentance, they would misunderstand Jesus' message. The cross of Christ is not a symbol of salvation and atonement for those who don't see their need. It is simply an embarrassing footnote in history of a good man, Jesus, who was wrongly understood and crucified and died as a martyr for his convictions. Or if we still are in a Christian church that has the cross hanging in front of its room of worship, we see the cross not as a substitutionary sacrifice for us. We see it as a challenge for us in terms of sacrificing ourselves for our convictions. I think that's good. It's a good idea. It's just not the basis of Christianity. Christianity is orthodoxy, not orthoproxy. It's not what you do. It's not how much you give. It's not how much you sacrificed. It's basically, where is your hope? Where is your righteousness? Do you produce it? Or do you basically, by faith, receive it, imputed to you by Christ? You might look at it this way. Paul talks about using the law lawfully. The scripture basically explains that man's problem is principally one of sin. Man is separated from God. Now that's not unique to Christianity, but to biblical religions, it is pretty central. What is man's basic dilemma? We are separated from God. We basically have a sin problem. Various groups disagree in terms of how you deal with that, but that's the problem. God is holy, we are not. Pharisees believe that God gave us the law that we might, through obeying the law, become holy. Well, they knew in their heart they couldn't really do that, so what they did was define the rules in such a way they could be managed. And as a result, they could be proud of what they'd accomplished. Now, listen, we do the same thing in many respects. We need to be very careful of that. What Paul understood is that the law was given not to encourage us or to congratulate us on our accomplishments, but to drive us to despair, to the place where we would see in Christ the one who was the law-fulfilling person and who would die for us. And now, under a new covenant, the issue is not our behavior, it's our faith and God's grace, with the result that God and man are joined together. The barrier now, under the new covenant, is not between, or it's not with respect to the barrier of the law or of our sin. That's been taken away. The barrier now is grace and faith. What separates the person today from God is Christ and faith. That's the issue. He's the issue. and accepting his grace. For many of us, we wrestle with both. Many of us have a hard time accepting the fact that we are actually set free by grace apart from what we do. We spend a good bit of our life saying, I just wish I could forgive myself. I know God forgives me, I just can't forgive myself. That's a big issue. It's a big issue of faith. The stumbling block to the kingdom is not the moral standard of the law, which was addressed and satisfied at the cross of Christ. The chief obstacle to the kingdom now is the grace of God and the cross and faith in Christ that links us to God. That's the gospel. This is the good news. Now, I've used these graphs before, but I'm going to use them again, and it won't be the last time you see them. I want these to be burned into your conscience, because their message is powerful at this point. This is a chart that basically tracks the length of each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the stories of Jesus' life. Luke is the longest gospel. It takes up the most material in the New Testament. Matthew and John follow, and Mark is the shortest. The green portion here basically has to do with the passion, the last few days of Christ's life. What comes before are the teachings of Jesus, the moral teaching of Jesus, his miracles, so forth and so on. They get most of the attention in Sunday school classes or in popular culture. But in the Gospels, this is where the attention is. Now, when you get to the epistles, that is the letters that the apostles wrote after Pentecost, then you see a emphasis on Jesus that is very, very telling. They virtually never talk about his ethical teaching, never quote him. Oh, three times. Once with respect to marriage, once with respect to supporting the clergy, and once at some length in terms of the Lord's Supper and the coming crucifixion and resurrection. But they nonetheless are obsessed with Jesus, but their obsession is with what happened in those last few days of his three-year ministry, the crucifixion and resurrection. That is where the attention is given. The late Reverend Fulton J. Sheen had these words you've heard before, and I'll repeat them again. Of all the great religious leaders of history, Jesus is unique and that he alone came for the purpose of dying. The Christian faith is the only faith that celebrates with joy the death of its founder. A cross is an instrument of crucifixion. It's like having an electric chair or a hangman's noose standing in front of a place of worship. That should tell us something about the importance of not just what Jesus says we must do, which is important, but really about what he did, which is even more important, because that made the doing simply fruit, not root, of our faith. Paul's testimony concerning his relationship with his understanding of the law. In Romans chapter 7, and by the way, much of these chapters in Romans 6, 7, and 8 deal with Paul's understanding of how to relate to the law. Listen to what he says. And this commandment, speaking here of the Ten Commandments, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin taking opportunity through the commandment deceived me and through it killed me. Let me paraphrase that. I had been deceived into thinking that the law was given as a pathway to life through my obedience. Instead, it killed me and my hope. He goes on. So then, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which was good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. Again, my paraphrase. Now I see that the law was a needed tutor exposing my sin, breaking my prideful heart, and pointing me to Christ who would become my righteousness through faith. Without the law, I would not have appreciated the depth of my sin and the significance of the cross. That, I think, is what Paul is saying. John Stott reminds us, before you can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us. Matthew chapter 21. Now we've gotten to the parable. That's the introduction. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in the vineyard." And he answered and said, "I will, sir." And he did not go. And he came to the second and said the same thing. But he answered and said, "I will go." But afterwards he regretted it and went. "I will not go." But afterwards he regretted it and went. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, "The latter." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that the tax gatherers and harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax gatherers and the harlots did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe in him." What did it mean to obey the Father? Well, this parable oftentimes is interpreted again, I'm going to suggest, wrongly, that to obey the Father means to go in the vineyard and produce some fruit. Do your work. Get it done. Just do it. It's all about showing up and working hard. And no matter what you say, if you don't show up for work, it's not going to count for you. But I'm going to suggest this. It's not about putting our hope in keeping the law in terms of what we do with respect to fulfilling the law, but about being humble before it. Show up and let the law work on you. Walk in the light and let the light of the law, the full weight of the law, break your heart. In the parable, the ones that are welcomed to heaven are the sinners, the ones who basically did everything wrong. They were not only lawbreakers, they were cast out of the covenant community because they were recognized as lawbreakers, famous poster people for lawbreaking. And Jesus doesn't say they're going to get back in by becoming law obeyers. They come back in because they're willing to walk in the light and let the full weight of the significance of what they've done shine on them and prepare them with hunger and thirst for what Christ was going to say and what Christ was going to do. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the tax gatherers and the harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you." Sinners will get into the kingdom not because they are fulfilling the law, but rather are humbled, broken by it, and seek salvation from its condemnation. And they'll seek that salvation in Christ. They will have ears to hear. They won't turn away and say, "Who gives you the authority to be speaking?" They're all ears because of their hunger. Because exposing themselves to the light, they've allowed the law to bring them to the place of seeing themselves as they really are. I've told this story several times, but I'll repeat it again, because I know some of you have not heard it, but it stuck in my mind. This is a woman that came for counseling several years ago when I was pastoring the church here. And she had a dramatic story. She had been a practicing witch, and she was converted to Christianity. And she had a lot of things in her background that were really bad. I mean, she didn't share everything, but she shared enough that I said, I didn't want to hear anymore. She was involved in lots of bad stuff. By anyone's calibration, bad stuff. And she was struggling with how she could forgive herself. And she had a vision that changed her life. The vision was one of walking on campus, and she walked past Davis Library. This is when the church was meeting Girard Hall. And she said, I looked in the door, and there was Jesus standing. And he was beckoning me to come in. And it scared me to death, because I knew what was in the library. The library contained stacks and stacks of books, all of them cataloging all my sins. And he was going to basically bring up all the stuff I'm trying to get rid of. But I couldn't resist him. I couldn't say no to him. And I, trembling, went in the library with him. And he took me to the stacks and took a book off the shelf and opened it. And my worst realizations were realized. These were indeed the books of my sins. And he turned with me and opened the page, and there they were. But across them was a big red cross. Turn the page, big red cross. Turn the page, big red cross. And he smiled at me and he said, for so long I wanted you to see this. And she said, it changed my life. I knew that. I just needed a vision to assure me that I was reading this properly. But she didn't say that, but that was the implication of what had happened to her. There are many of us that really need to see that the gospel really is good news. The self-righteous didn't get this because they felt no remorse. They feel no remorse. There are people today that basically their hearts aren't broken. It's the hungry that inherit. The blessings come to those who are poor in spirit. A parallel teaching. This is another parable. You're going to get two for one in this lesson. And he also told this parable of a certain ones who trusted themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. A tax gatherer was someone who had sold out to the Roman Empire to basically collect Romans' poll tax from Jewish people, and they take a cut in that. They basically were traitors to the kingdom. Worst kind of idolatry. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. That's an interesting phrase of putting it. God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pray tithes of all that I have or get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. This parable is basically a commentary on the one we're looking at. Those outside the faith need to hear that God is not looking for saints. He is looking for sinners who know they need him and will listen to him. I can remember speaking to a student when we were meeting in Girard Hall many years ago. And he said, Jim, he said, I've got a friend who's not a Christian, but boy, he'd make a good one. He's really a great guy. He's on the football team. He has good morals. He's articulate. He's bright. And he's basically planning to get a graduate degree in business. We would really like to see him in the kingdom. He would do well. I said, wow. As a teacher, where have I failed? The kingdom is not looking for good sheep, or even good-looking sheep. The kingdom is looking for dirty, rotten sinners who, when they see the light and walk in the light, they will know grace, and they will preach grace. They will live grace. They will know Christ. The word of the cross will not just be a challenge. It will be a comfort to them. This message is simple. It's not about do. It's about done. It's not what we do. It's what God in Christ has done. That's the essence of it. The word gospel means not double down on the law, but freedom from the law's condemnation. It literally means good news. That's why it's good news. Now, I must confess there are lots of my brothers and sisters in Christ who seem to be hell-bent on and work hard at downplaying the good news of the gospel or by rewiring it in such a way that really, when you hear the full gospel, you're left with the impression that you must be careful how you read the fine print. God saves you by grace through faith alone. No question. But once you're in, you'd better behave. Because if you don't, you're out. Your faith wasn't real. Now, I always am tempted to ask when I hear that is, well, how are you doing? If you take Jesus' Sermon on the Mount seriously, how are you doing? Are you still hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Well, I've been saved. Really? Well, if you've been saved by grace, are you applying it to yourself and to your brothers and sisters and to your message? Or is the fine print doubling down on the law? I have a hard time understanding a gospel of grace or a gospel that's good news when it's simply, now you have fewer excuses for what you're thinking or your attitude when you're treated wrongly or the things that you politely and carefully shelve as being just being human. How is this good news? Really, it sounds pretty much like a bait and switch. Catch and double down. Good news means that we really are off the hook. And Paul says in Romans chapter 6, after he's preached this gospel of radical grace and saved by Christ's work and not our work, he says, well, if this is true, then if grace is really grace, then why don't we just sin it up? You know, just forget about what we're doing and give in to all of our temptations and walk like heathens. And he says, may it never be. But what he says after that in chapter 6 of Romans is really important. He doesn't say, you didn't hear me. You have become a new person. You don't have to do those things which you thought you had to do now. You have new power in you to walk in a different direction. Walking in the light is not just getting it with respect to the importance of your heart being broken and clinging to the cross. It's basically being faced in a different direction. Where now you're not going to be perfect in this life, but you're going to be walking in a different direction. Different priorities, different expectations. You're not going to be insensitive in your heart to those times when, again, you're reminded you're still in need of grace. But there's going to be in your heart a compass that's focused on a new North Pole. It's not basically how are you doing relative to your brothers and sisters or the world around you. It's basically how are you doing with respect to what it means to walk in the light. And it's not that heaven and hell is waiting for or the options in terms of how you decide that, but it's basically, do you really love me? Well, then keep my commandments. His commandments basically were, trust me. Believe that the Holy Spirit in you is powerful enough to enable you to follow me, to walk after me. Yes, you can love your enemy. Yes, you can forgive. You've got that power. Don't pray again for me to give you that power. I've given you that power. Pray that you'd have faith. One of the things that changed in my life when I was early in my Christian life was the fact that my prayers at some point began to change from, Lord, give me more discipline, to, Lord, give me more faith. What I needed was not more discipline. He'd given me everything I needed. All I need was more faith to trust that that's enough. That's the gospel. That's where the fruit hangs in terms of our walk. Holiness is not the way to Christ. Christ is the way to holiness. Better still, Christ is our holiness. Charles Spurgeon. Blessed are the sinners. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And the law came in that transgressions might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man should boast before God. Jesus is seeking prodigal sons. The incarnation tells us this. It's a message of God's identification with the poor, the forgotten, the left behind, the left out, the overlooked, the dispossessed, and the rejected. He numbered himself with them. Jesus' ministry underscored his teaching and his reaching out for sinners. Jesus' crucifixion punctuated this with an exclamation mark when he died as a criminal. The gospel is good news, a message for poor in spirit. And the church is called to illustrate grace with humility, to carry that message. We don't want to miss this when we read the New Testament and the Old. Christians need to remember, worldliness and defilement come not from being in the world, but from a heart that has lost contact with its own brokenness and God's grace. That is the essence of our challenge. Worldliness is not defined by what you do so much as, have you lost touch with your home? Truths that should set us free. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. He's not looking for good people. He's not looking for good-looking people. He's looking for dirty, rotten sinners who are listening. Jesus came to seek and save sinners who know they are lost, not sinners under successful management. Our hard hearts are more damaging than our moral failures. And the cross of Christ is a greater security than our damnable good works. These things will set us free. These things we've got to remember. Last week, we closed the class with asking the question, what's in your heart? Last week, we talked about kingdom priorities. This week, the answer to that question should be a sensitive conscience. We are numbered with the sinners. One of the most powerful proclamations in Paul's teaching was when he talks about himself as being the chief of sinners. He didn't say, I was, he said, I am. He was painfully aware of the fact that he still needed grace. He still had a broken heart. In this life, we need to be willing to live with a broken heart, but when we open the pages, we see a cross over our heart, over our record. The longer I live, the more clearly I see my own depravity and God's grace in Christ toward me. Next week, good and bad tenets in terms of those who tend to God's flock. Okay, we have a chance to interact.
You want to try to use the mic?
Yes, can you... Just a second.
My question is, why do you feel this is happening with Christians? Like, I lived in a lot of big cities, and the Bible Belt, I feel, is one of the most judgmental areas of culture to live in. And it's surrounded by fellow Christians. So why is this phenomenon happening to Christians?
That's a very good question. The question is, why do conservative Christians seem to be hung up on this Pharisee spirit?
Yeah.
And why do we have this disease more than others? I don't think Christians are hung up on this more than others. I think all of us are hung up on it. But Christians seem to be the most hypocritical with respect to it. Others are like the Pharisees. They found ways to manage their guilt. As a matter of fact, you look in a modern book in psychology, guilt doesn't appear. Shame does, but not guilt. Because there's no reason in a modern culture to feel guilty about anything. You can feel shame, but we'll give you therapy for that. That's a problem. Christians, however, are trapped. Conservative Christians, they got guilt, and they've also got a desperate sense to find alleviation of that pain by rewiring the gospel message. And that's the problem. I think Satan basically uses the scripture, or uses our view of life in the scripture against us. I mean, part of the problem is we are Bible taught, but not spirit taught. To use Tozer's words. We basically memorize Bible verses. It's God's word. I believe it. That settles it. Now straighten up or go to hell. It's that kind of thing. That is not going to do it. We need to be spirit taught as well as Bible taught. Yes?
And a follow-up is, do you think that's partially in the South compared to the other Christian, I mean, grew up as a Catholic,
yeah,
there's a strong attachment to the Old Testament.
Yes.
And is that part of the issue that people are obsessed, yeah, with the law rather than embracing the law?
You need to go back and look at the podcast for previous lessons. I spent a lot of time on Old Testament, the New Testament, and how they work together. Yeah. But you're exactly right. The failure that we have in discerning the difference between Old Testament and New Testament and how they fit together and how they aren't simply an upgrade of the same system is very important. This is why, for example, this sounds heretical, but I really believe this is important. Discerning the gospel that Jesus spoke and the gospel that Paul spoke concerning what Jesus did on the cross. Two different emphases. If you develop your theology just from the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you're going to be challenged because that is Old Covenant. Intentionally, inescapably, Jesus wants to basically define the law in such a way you cannot escape without hungering and thirsting for righteousness if you're listening. And the Pharisees basically had found a way to escape by making it manageable, or at least being selective in terms of how they used it. How we read the Old Testament is critical, very critical. Yes. It's not turned on, I don't think.
Yeah, it is.
I have a question as a new Christian.
No, it's not.
And then I have also something to say. When you said that this body is not going to get us to heaven, that really nailed it for me, because when I look at myself now, and when I was 20, I say, yeah, it's not going to get me to heaven. I'm just decaying. But my question is about the sinners. When I look at the Pharisees, and I want to know whether I am thinking correctly or not. So when people sin, they ask them to pay money or dog or whatever, so they themselves could forgive the sin. But Jesus invites the sinner to have a relationship and with Jesus as the Son of God, so which is faith, and through that relationship, we eventually come to honestly, sincerely ask for forgiveness and try our hardest not to commit the same sin. So it's the difference of the.
Well, I think I understand your question. I'm sorry that mics aren't working. And part of the frustration. The power was not on?
For this one.
Okay. Let me try to summarize what was said. The barrier now between us and God is no longer sin and the law, it's faith and grace. Christ in his crucifixion has satisfied the demands of the law completely. Now we basically are reconciled with God by faith in Christ, irrespective of what we've done or do. Now, where do good works come in then? Well, Paul explains that in Ephesians 2, good works are the fruit of this. They are a sign of who we are. Not the substance of our righteousness. They are a sign that we have been recipients of grace. Paul says, we forgive because we've been forgiven. Jesus said, if you don't forgive, you will not be forgiven. That's the difference. And I think that when we come to see our works, our obedience, as a fruit of, as opposed to a means to, then we're understanding the new covenant. When we see our good works as a sign of faith, so if we don't have the good works, we don't have faith, that basically is just doubling down. And I think a lot of Christianity is doubling down on you're saved by faith, but faith that saves is never alone. It's always notarized by good works. If you don't have good works, you don't really have faith. And my question is, for how long and how good? That's the essence of it. Now, believe me, when I read the scripture, there's lots of individual verses that will basically say that God makes it very clear in scripture that we are saved by our works. And we've got to read context very carefully to understand that. In the Catholic tradition, for example, faith and works are synonymous. You know you have faith by virtue of your works. This is why salvation is not something you're assured of. It's something you're working on. And at the end of your life, a score will be tallied, and we'll find out if you're going to purgatory or heaven, if you're a saint or need some time to make it up. The whole idea of purgatory was, I'm suggesting, created to handle the difficult cases of people who are passionate believers but sinners, even when they die. What do you do with these people? There's a place in heaven for them, but to get there, they got to make up some ground. And purgatory does that. But you won't find references to that in the gospel that Paul and Peter preached. At least I can't. Yes?
Testing, testing.
Oh, it's working.
Blessed are the poor in spirit. I read somewhere that that referred more to those who are humble. As, for example, if you have a lot of spirit and you think that you're okay and you've managed
right.
things,
it's pretty much on target. That's pretty much it. He could have said, blessed are the humble, blessed are the meek. He says that. The poor in spirit are the people who are meek and humble. They're people who are broken. It's people who are, they basically have nothing to offer. They're desperate. That's pretty much it. Yes?
I'm checking to see if I've got this right. So what our posture before the Lord, if we're in the light,
yeah,
seeing
yes.
our shortcomings, our sins,
yeah.
our failures, that's what makes you humble in spirit.
Right. It should. Yes.
Right. And it is at that point what God is expecting us, the New Testament, in the New Testament, is that we turn to Him to ask of Him more grace and faith.
Well, what that should do, when a person basically realizes that their need is not more discipline, more power to do this or that, they need something else. Then when we hear the gospel message that it's not about our doing, it's about what Christ has done for us, all of a sudden, eureka, you know, the floodgates of insight open. And we say, this is really good news. I am off the hook. I really am off the hook. And it's not off the hook to do whatever I want. I'm set free now. I don't have to do the things I did. I've got to reprogram a lot of the way I've been thinking about how I live my life and what I'm living it for. That's the insight that should come. Now, once you've had that insight, once you say, praise God, the gospel is good news for me. I really know I'm forgiven. I can't do anything in terms of my behavior that's going to nullify that or undo what Christ has done for me. I recognize that my hope is in His grace and the faith that I have in abiding in Him, clinging to Him. So I don't want to lose my faith because that's my lifeline. But I'm not basically insecure because I've made mistakes. I'm going to continue to make mistakes. But no, now they are not the big deal that they were before. Now, the question is, okay, well, let's talk about Christian ethics. But we have a lot of Christians who aren't behaving very ethically. What do you say to that? Well, when we get to a parable or other teachings, we'll get to that. But this teaching is not about that. This teaching is not addressing how to behave. This scripture, this teaching is addressing on how to respond to brokenness and how to welcome it. Many of us are scared to death of shame and guilt. Don't be afraid of it. It is a reminder of where we've been, who we are, who Christ is. It's a reminder of the gospel. This is why Paul talks about using the law lawfully. The law you can be used to condemn you, or to basically bring you to the place of worship. Yes?
Jim, you said something earlier Jen, you said something earlier that I don't think I've heard before. You said the problem is Jesus. And in that, I took to mean that, you know.
Not the problem, the challenge.
I thought you said the problem. But, you know, the point being that you know, we always think that you know, our faith has to be in Jesus, and it's something you need to do,
yeah,
right, to get there. And in truth, we will always fall short in terms of, you know, the sincerity of our faith, you know, the extent to which we've reformed, repented. The truth is that, you know, Jesus is the answer, and to the extent that we understand that and accept that, even in terms of our own shortcomings and failings, we have hope.
Yes.
To the extent that there's any element of our own behavior in this, you know, we're always going to be troubled in terms of, you know, of our salvation, I think.
There are two types of repentance. There is repentance with a capital R. That's the repentance that has to do with the changing of our mind, the changing of our hope from ourself and from our performance to the grace of God and Christ's performance. That repentance is something that we never repeat, hopefully, never have to repeat. Once that's like a marriage ceremony. That's basically a beginning. It puts us in a different state of being single to be married. Once you're married, there may be lots of times when you have to rethink and renew your commitment or your behavior to say I'm sorry, or to make changes and be disciplined in terms of how you behave. That's a small R repentance. We do that, or should be doing that, a lot in life. But the big repentance, the repentance that leads to eternal life, is not the little repentance. It's the big repentance of changing our belief, where our hope is. Is it in us, or is it in Christ? Once that's done, we're in a different sphere. And now the question is, if you're married to Christ, behave like that. Well, are you going to be perfect? No, but you're still marriage. The marriage will work, even though it's not perfect. But it requires maintenance along the way. If it's going to be good and pleasant, if it's going to be, but a marriage will still be, whether it's good or bad, it's still a marriage. Those two views of repentance, I think, are critical.
Okay.
Yes?
I was just thinking, okay, how am I seeing this in my own life? I was raised in a Christian home and all that stuff, and before I saw, if I didn't read the Bible every day, something, I was, you know, not doing the right thing. And now the difference is that if I get so busy, you know, writing reports or whatever I have to do, that I don't have that time with him, I long for it. It's a relationship rather than...
Yes.
It really is just such... Oh, I just long for it, rather than...
One of the signs of the fact that a person's been genuinely born again of the Spirit is how their appetite changes. It's not the only sign. It's not a litmus test, but it's a sign. One of the things that happened when I made a commitment of my life to Christ was I was attracted to people I wasn't attracted to before. I'm talking about the people that the world is not attracted to. When I was involved in helping start this church, one of the commitments that those of us who are part of that group made is that we're not going to be a church of the good-looking sheep. We weren't going to cultivate a culture where if you weren't a good-looking sheep, we would tolerate you in the back row. This is going to be a church for real people. And we had, when we were meeting in Girard Hall, I remember one service where a 6'4" man came in, with a dress, a wig, and lipstick. And he wasn't just taunting us. This was for real. And I said, as a pastor, I'm watching to see how the congregation responds to this guy. And I was impressed. I saw young students who were dressed like Mormon missionaries engaging with this guy, not challenging him, not talking about him. They treated him like he was a person. They didn't make an issue of his issues. I said, that's the way the church should be, on this campus especially. Now, again, we all basically recognize there are needs for boundaries. But boy, do we love to build walls. They become a top priority for us. And the thing that got Jesus in trouble is he just didn't have that many walls in terms of who he spent time with. And I think that should tell us enough right there. Yes?
Just curious. Well, back to the parable. What do you think the right answer would be? To the parable about the two sons, what do you think the right answer, correct answer would be?
People couldn't hear you.
No,
but
you've got to use the microphone.
Okay, back to the parable.
Yes.
What do you think the right answer should be?
The right answer would be to the parable. The scribes and the Pharisees who were challenging Jesus and said, what authority do you have? Should have been saying, tell us more. And rather than looking at the tax collectors and sinners as coming to John and being baptized by John and hearing his teaching, they're saying, what do they see that we don't see? And they should have been saying, hey, scribes, priests, come over here. Listen to this guy. What's going on? And they should have been listening to John and then listening to Jesus and concluding, man, this guy just scolded us in the temple, threw the money changers out. You know, deep down inside, he's right. But after all, we need the money. Or do we? They should have been basically having a consciousness renaissance. Something happening in their heart. But it wasn't. They said, you know, get this guy out of here. You know, he's upsetting the system. And very frankly, today, the same kind of response is to Jesus. We would welcome Jesus as an ethical teacher. We'll welcome him basically as a poster child for our cause. But keep the cross out of it as a sacrificial atonement for sin. I mean, how silly is that? Paul said, The Jews think it's a stumbling block. The Gentiles say it's foolishness. That hasn't changed one bit. It's the same today.
What about the answer to the sons in the vineyard?
The what?
The sons in the vineyard going out, being told to go out and work for the day, and both of them basically rejecting that.
Who did the Father's will? I think is the question.
Who did the Father's will? It was the sinners. And it wasn't what they did. It's the fact that they listened. The parable makes it sound and it's just to paint a picture of some who made the right confession and weren't listening, and some who basically were following what they heard and got the message. We make a mistake when we think that the parable is about what you do. It's basically who you listen to. How do you listen to the Father? And the sinners were obviously saying, we didn't get it at the beginning because look how we've invested our life. But now we get it. It's the story of the prodigal son. How do you get the prodigal son out of a distant land? How does he come to his senses? It's by him seeing what he's made of his life. And only then is he going to find his way back.
We have several people that we need to remember in prayers. We've been talking about.
Let me interject a statement here. If you don't know how to pray for these people, pray that they would have ears to hear and eyes to see what it means to walk in the light. The stuff that happens to us really is a reminder of the more important things, of what's happening to our spirit and soul. And what we really need is not only what we desire, and that is relief from the pain, relief from the circumstances. We need to be reminded that our hope is not in our body. It's not in our circumstances. And praise God that I've got something to live for that's beyond the decaying body and my broken circumstances. This is how we can, when you don't know how to pray for a person, that prayer always is important. And that's the most important thing. It's not what happens to you, it's what you do in response to that. That really is our hope and our joy and our peace.